Reaching up, reaching over, and reaching out. We are New Life Christian Fellowship. For service times, articles, or recordings of our weekly messages, please visit us online at www.nlcfchurch.org.
Good morning. I am absolutely delighted to be here this morning and to share in the worship that we've already had, the rich songs that we sang together, the scriptures that we've been able to hear, and just the fellowship that we can have together. It's a joy for me to be here. I work as the conference pastor of the EMC. It's my job to kind of travel around churches and meet with pastors, see how they're doing, and be kind of a mentor and an encouragement to pastors, and sometimes to get involved when churches have difficult situations and conflicts and so forth. And so I travel across Canada, well, from southern Ontario to northern BC. We have 62 congregations. Many of them would look very similar to who you are here this morning. And we are very diverse group of people coming from lots of different backgrounds, but we share this grounding in Scripture and this calling to be together as a conference and work together. And so just like you are a member of a congregation, your congregation is a member of a larger congregation of churches across Canada that work together and fellowship together. And so it's a pleasure for me to be a part of all that. And to see the work that Kevin and Emily are doing in your midst. And I've had a good chance to visit with them in the last couple of days, and it's been really, really quite encouraging and rich. And so I'm so thankful for the work that they're doing with all of you together in this church. And so this morning I'm going to be talking about Genesis 45, verses 1 to 15. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles or in your phones or whatever it is that you use, that would be great. I will be talking about this story, but I will also be talking about the way it kind of fits into the big Bible story, and also about the way it fits into your story, the life that you are leading as a child of God. Now, one of the ways that a good storyteller builds suspense is by giving the reader information that the people in the story don't have. And so when you're reading a story, often you know stuff about the story that the people in the story don't have. I want to give you a little example. Think of this, the children's story of Little Red Riding Hood. What is it about that story that always catches our ear? Little Red Riding Hood, she arrives at her grandmother's cottage, and she is bringing cakes to her grandmother. And she walks into the cottage thinking that she is going to find her grandmother sick in bed. But we, the readers of the story, we have already been told what happened, right? The wolf has come to the cottage ahead of her and has eaten the grandmother and has put on the grandmother's clothes and is lying in bed waiting for Little Red Riding Hood. It's a just beautiful children's story, isn't it? And there lay her grandmother with her cap pulled far over her face, looking very strange. "Oh, grandmother, what big ears you have." "All the better to hear you with, my child," was the reply. "But grandmother, what big eyes you have." "All the better to see you with, my dear." "But grandmother, what large hands you have." "All the better to hug you with." "Oh, but grandmother, what a terrible big mouth you have." And so we're getting closer and closer to the moment when Little Red Riding Hood is going to find out this awful truth that we already know. And this is exactly what has been happening in this story of Joseph. Up to this point in Genesis chapter 45, we are now at the very climax of this story. The moment when everybody in the story is going to find out what we, the readers, have known all along. Back in Genesis 35, Joseph had these two dreams. Joseph makes his brothers terribly upset, and they wickedly sell him into Egypt as a slave, and then they go and tell their father Jacob that Joseph is dead. And that is a rather cruel thing to do to Joseph, and it's a terribly cruel thing to do to their father Jacob. We know that Joseph is alive, but his father does not know that. And so Jacob lives for years mourning for his dead son. We know that he's got that terribly wrong. He has nothing to grieve, but he does not know that because of where he is in the story. He's in the middle of the story and he just doesn't know. His brothers, Joseph's brothers, they live for years with this guilt, believing that they have destroyed Joseph. They believe Joseph is a goner, sold to be some poor, miserable slave in Egypt. They're guilty. They feel awful. But we know that they're wrong. We know Joseph has become the ruler of Egypt. He's a rich man. But because of where the brothers are in the story, they don't know that. And they keep on living with their guilt. Well, when his brothers show up in Egypt to buy grain, we, as the readers, we take great delight in the fact that here they are standing in front of their brother Joseph, because we know who they're talking about, but they are completely clueless. And we are just wondering, as we read this story, we're wondering, when are their eyes going to open and they recognize Joseph, like Red Riding Hood finally recognized the wolf? And this kind of drives the suspense of the story. Joseph is playing with his brothers like a cat and a mouse. And we are just waiting for that moment when the brothers will suddenly be confronted with their incredible wickedness. And we are waiting for that moment when Jacob is going to find out the good news that his son is alive. And that's what keeps us reading this story. That's what drives the suspense. And so up to this point, the tension in this story has been building. And it reaches a boiling point just before our text here in Genesis 45. When Joseph, this ruler in Egypt, he secretly arranges for the brothers to look like a bunch of thieves again. Now, Benjamin, this beloved boy who could not be lost, if they lose Benjamin, then Jacob is going to die with unbearable grief. But Joseph has arranged for this Benjamin to apparently steal the Egyptian ruler's silver cup. The cup is in his sack. They cannot argue. And so all the brothers, they turn and they head back to Egypt with their shoulders slumped and their heads bowed and their feet shuffling. They are in a wretched place. And then Judah throws himself down before this ruler. The truth about their wickedness has reached a boiling point, and it's about to boil over. As one preacher said, the grief of Jacob, the guile of Joseph, and the guilt of the brothers are all coming to a head right here. The dam is about to burst. Now, there's a word that J.R. Tolkien, the writer of The Lord of the Rings, made up. He coined a word. And I think it's just the right word for us to use right here. And that is the word eucatastrophe. The prefix eu means good, like euphoria. It's a good feeling. Or eulogy. It's a good word. A wonderful catastrophe happens, a eucatastrophe. It's the point in the story when suddenly the whole plot unravels in the most wonderful way. What happens in Genesis 45 is exactly that. Suddenly, the dam breaks, and the whole story just falls apart in the most wonderful way. Joseph could no longer control himself, and so he blurts out to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" And his brothers are so shocked that they almost choke on their own spit. Their minds are reeling and they're scrambling to figure out to get a hold of what has happened. And they can't tell if their situation has just gotten 1,000 times better or 1,000 times worse. This is the boy that they attacked. This is the boy they threw into that well. This is the boy they sold for cash. But then Joseph breaks down and he gives his brothers these beautiful, beautiful words of grace. He says to them, "And now do not be distressed because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." And so Joseph says, "It was not you who sent me here, it was God. And now hurry up, go to my father and bring him here and all his people. Bring them all down to Egypt." And so now Jacob's grief is going to be over. All along, we the readers, we have known that Jacob should not be grieving. And now we can hardly wait for his brothers to get back to Canaan to tell their father what we have known all along. And so this whole story, which just a few minutes ago was just tight with tension, it suddenly dissolves into a puddle of tears and hugging and more tears and more hugging. It's all in the open now and it's all forgiven. And I love the way this story ends in verse 15. And it says, "After that, his brothers talked to him." Isn't that a beautiful way for the story to end? After that, they talked freely. They had a good conversation, and what a conversation that must have been. But then here's the thing, and this leads us into the larger biblical story. As we stand here kind of watching these brothers falling over each other and back slapping and hooting and hollering and crying and sobbing with joy, and as the credits begin to roll on this story, we again know things that these people do not know in the story. They think that this is happily ever after. They think this is the wonderful ending to a bad story. But we know that being sold into slavery like Joseph was, this is now going to happen to the whole family of Jacob. If they all come and hunker down under the protection of Egypt, it will mean slavery for them for centuries. We know that because we have read ahead in the story. And so they all rush happily into Egypt. But the next time Jacob is going to go back to Canaan will be 400 years later, after 40 years of wandering in the desert and after centuries of grinding slavery. And so we have to ask, as all this hugging and crying is going on, is this a happy ending? Or is this only the start of the real troubles? The ancient Greeks, they had a saying that said, "Call no man happy until he is dead." And what that means is that you can never tell whether something is a happy story or a sad story until you get to the end. Because some happy stories have sad parts in them, and some sad stories have happy parts in them. And so we need to reflect, I think, on how this story right here fits into the big story. And it seems to me that this story points to three big questions that the Bible is going to wrestle with in many different ways as it goes through. The first question is this: where is God's hand in a situation? This is a story that the Bible asks about things that happen in the Bible. It's also a story that you can ask about your own life. Where is God's hand in my life? How are we to understand Joseph's assurance to his brothers when he says, "So it was not you who sent me here, but it was God"? Because obviously it was his brothers who sent me here. We had that in the story. But Joseph says, "It was not you who sent me here, but it was God." And over in the Bible story, you will see that events happen on kind of two different levels. On the one level, you have the actions of humans, the normal kind of cause and effect, like Joseph's brothers selling him into Egypt. But then on another level completely, you have the actions of God going on at the same time. That's what's been happening in this story. There's the human level, and then there's the divine level going on at the same time. And how those two interact is sometimes very complex. This kind of reminds us of what the Apostle Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, when he's explaining to the crowd just after the ascension of Jesus. You can hear the same kind of divine human mystery in his words. He says to these Jews who had crucified Jesus, he says, "This man Jesus of Nazareth, handed over to you according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of those outside the law, but God raised them up." And so we could ask Peter, why did Jesus die on the cross? Did he die on the cross because the Jewish and Roman authorities killed him? Did he die on the cross because of your sins? Did he die on the cross because his heavenly Father handed him over to die? And the answer, I think, is yes. God's hands move in very, very mysterious ways. And knowing where the hand of God is in a situation is never as simple as simply figuring out what are the good parts and what are the bad parts of the story. Sometimes we point to something really good that happens in our life and we say, well, that's a God thing. And yes, God is the director of this drama. God is in control. We should never forget that. But God is never just another actor in this story. God is never only just the one who does all the good parts while the devil does the bad parts. "It was not you who sent me here," says Joseph, "but God." But then we have to ask, what does Joseph even know in this story? We've already asked that. He knows a little bit, right? He knows now better than when he was lying in the bottom of that well. But there's another whole layer of this story going on here that Joseph cannot see. He has no idea that this is only the beginning of the story that will soon get very much worse in slavery before it gets better. He does not know about the Exodus. He does not know about Moses and the law. He does not know about how all of this is supposed to prepare the world for Jesus. He doesn't know about that. He can only see what he's got in front of him. So where is the hand of God acting right now in your life? We can sometimes see God's hand at work, but we don't really know until we get to the end of the story how all of the events in our life fit together in this big picture. We will find that out perhaps when we get to heaven, but right now we're still where Joseph was in the story. We're in the middle. We don't have all that information. We don't know how these events in our lives fit together. We're in the middle. And we sometimes live our lives here on earth like Jacob, grieving and grieving and grieving over his son who is dead. He just doesn't know that his son is actually alive in Egypt and is the king of Egypt. We live because we don't have all this information. We will only get this information as the story proceeds. And so that calls for faith. And then secondly, the second question we have to ask as we stand here watching these brothers gasping and wheezing and slapping each other on the back: if we are living in the middle of a story, can we be sure who belongs to the family? It's very interesting that one minute these brothers are dealing with a foreigner. They're dealing with a stranger, a pagan, an Egyptian, an enemy, a tyrant, because they don't know what kind of story they're in. But then the story turns, and in a blink of an eye, they suddenly see it's Joseph. Someone just like them, their brother. It's almost like one of these optical illusions where suddenly your eyes clear and you realize, I was completely misreading the situation. And this is the strange thing that happens when you're missing key parts of the story. Like the brothers who think they're standing in front of an Egyptian tyrant. Your eyes cannot always be trusted to know who's part of the family. Can you assume that this person in front of us is just another pagan Egyptian? Could this person, in fact, be our brother? And I think that's something that the Bible story kind of teaches us to think about. We can never finally believe that somebody is a real, genuine enemy. We might think our enemy is an Egyptian tyrant, but then The story turns, our eyes refocus, and we suddenly realize, no, this is Joseph. And this is the question the Bible talks about all along. Are you sure that this person might not actually end up being your brother? Are you sure that someday in heaven, you might not live beside this brother and be a friend and a companion to this person? Who is to say that this enemy, this persecutor, this Samaritan woman, this Gentile, this criminal hanging on the cross, who is to say that this person might not actually end up becoming your brother? And I think this is why Jesus told us to love your enemies. Love your enemies, because you don't know how the story is going to turn out. Because of stories like Joseph, in order to hate your enemy, in order to destroy your enemy, you have to know that you are standing at the very end of the story. That nothing more is going to change. Nothing more is going to happen in this story. This is an enemy. That's the end of the story. But we are not standing at the end of the story. We are right in the middle. And so we are told to love our enemies, because it could change yet. What if this Egyptian tyrant who is persecuting you, what if one of your enemies suddenly becomes your brother? This little boy that you desperately need forgiveness from. And I think this takes us to the story of the resurrection that we're going to be celebrating in a couple weeks. If the resurrection is true, if there's that much forgiveness to go around, if God is able to turn the tables that fast, if in the blink of an eye, the Holy Spirit is able to raise a cursed and wretched criminal from the grave and make him King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who knows? Enough at this point to officially end somebody's story by destroying them. Think about the story of Saul persecuting the Christians. He thinks he is worshiping God by attacking and persecuting these Christians. And then suddenly a light appears from heaven and he realizes, these are not my enemies. These are my brothers and sisters that I have been crucifying and torturing. These are people that God has chosen. And so we never know who might turn out to be our brother or our sister. And so then there is finally the third question. And that is the question, is the Bible story and this story that we're a part of, is it a tragedy or is it a comedy? You see, back in the tradition of storytelling, there's kind of two different kinds of stories. There is a tragedy, which is a story that ends really badly. It ends miserable. It ends with most people dead. Then there is a comedy. And a comedy is not just a funny story. A comedy is a story that ends with everybody laughing and relieved to find out that this is all turning out just wonderful. And my question to you is the Bible story that has been told to us about how Jesus saves us and brings us salvation, is this a tragedy? Or is this a comedy, a story that ends with everybody having a good laugh at the end? Of course, we know that in the Bible story, there's a whole lot of sad stuff. There's a whole lot of sad stuff that happens in our life. There's a whole lot in the Bible about crosses and suffering and misery and persecution and loss and grieving and lament. The Bible has all of that. But I think we need to see that the Bible is essentially a book of comedy. The story ends with great joy. You know, think about Abraham and Sarah laughing at the news that finally a baby boy was going to be born in the geriatric ward. Or think about David, the sophisticated king of Israel, dancing like a madman through the streets of Jerusalem as the ark of God is finally returning to Zion. Or think about Rhoda, this young girl who was a maid in the early church and who went to the door in the middle of a midnight prayer meeting and found Peter standing there. And she was so surprised to see Peter, who was supposed to be in prison, she was so overjoyed that she left him outside in the cold and ran in to tell everybody. And then who can forget about the upheaval of Easter? The commotion, the bewilderment the confused disciples and the women on the day of Jesus' resurrection. They keep telling each other, you must be out of your mind. This can't happen. It can't be so. And yet it is. And as Easter Sunday progresses and reports start to trickle in from here and there, it begins to dawn on them that they are living in the midst of the greatest comedy of all times. This Jesus, whom they had sold into slavery, just like Joseph's brothers had sold Joseph into slavery, this Jesus that they had sold into slavery as an enemy has suddenly been shown to be the Lord of the entire universe. And at first, these apostles who see this, they don't know whether their situation has just gotten 1,000 times better or 1,000 times worse, until Jesus finally assures them that what they meant for evil, God has used for good. And so, in the final end, your story, I think, and I believe, we believe, is the story of somebody who follows this Jesus. And if you're following this Jesus, then Jesus' story ends exactly the way your story will end. We know this because in Jesus, we who live in the middle of the story, we have been able to get some information about how this whole story ends. When you're right in the middle of a story, let's say you're right in the middle of a comedy, you can't always tell if you are in the middle of a comedy or a tragedy, because in the middle, they sometimes look the same. But if the story of Jesus is the story that you're living with, is that if this is the story that you believe is true, if this is the story that gives shape to your life, if this is the story that you're following, then everything that happens to Jesus is going to happen to you as well. And so if Jesus gets raised from the dead, you will be raised from the dead. If Jesus ascends to heaven in victory, you will ascend to heaven in victory. That is the way the story ends. It ends with a good laugh and a lot of joy and a lot of tears and a lot of backslapping at the very end. And so we cannot trust our eyes, because our eyes will sometimes tell us that we're living in the midst of a tragedy. This story is going to end badly. That's what our eyes tell us. We see a lot of failure in our lives. We see a lot of brokenness. There's sin that is so frustrating. We can't get rid of it. It's so hard, and we're discouraged by it. We get depressed by it. We see our churches, and our churches don't look all that victorious. Sometimes we think, oh, this is all going to end badly. But that's not the story that we're a part of. We have received news through Jesus Christ that the story ends with joy and laughing and crying and weeping and backslapping at the end. And so this is all a whole lot more mysterious and joyful than it looks. I want to leave you with this assurance that your life, this life that you are leading right now in following Jesus, it may look like a tragedy. It has parts to it that are tragic, but it is not a tragedy. Your life is not a tragedy. Your life is a comedy. It ends with great joy at the end. You are going to have a good laugh when you get to heaven and you realize how it all shaped up. There's going to be a lot of laughing and a lot of joy when you finally see the whole story. And that is why you can now love people in your life that would be impossible to love. They're your enemies. You can love them because you know that they don't make your story a tragedy. They're part of the comedy. And this is why I think we can live by faith. This is why we can pray. This is why we can worship. This is why we can proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, even though a lot of times in our lives it doesn't look like He's Lord. We can stand here and sing together and worship Jesus as Lord because we've been told how the story ends. We know it ends with laughter and joy. And that is how I would like to, that is the message I would like to leave with you this morning. Let's pause to pray together.